If you'd like to open up to Ephesians chapter 6, been working our way through the book, and we'll try to wrap up just the last of this chapter today. There's a lot to go through. I'll try to go quickly, but there's a lot to talk about and to think about. We're in the part of this letter that is the doing part. Remember, the first half is about our identity, who we are in Christ, and the second half is about how then shall we live. We've talked about how we should walk, and then now here in chapter 6, it says we should stand. We should stand. Stand against the wiles of the devil. And last week, we thought about the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil, the plans that he has to tear us down. But we're told here to stand against them. This standing is it's a military term. It's to stand in defense, to stand your ground, to hold your ground against the schemes of the devil. We might wonder, how am I supposed to do that? How am I going to do that? How am I going to accomplish that? How shall I stand? Verse 10. Ephesians 6, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong." There's your answer. Be strong. Suck it up. You know, just do better. Be stronger. Don't let them see your cry. Don't let them see your weakness. Put on a brave face. Oh, wait. That's not what it says. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." That's very different. "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians that the Lord said to him, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." We're not to bring our strength to the Lord. He can't use our strength. He can use our weakness. Paul says, "Therefore I will glory in my infirmities, in my tribulations, in my persecutions. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We are to be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. That's the right relationship. We bring the weakness to the relationship, and He brings the strength. And working together, we'll be able to stand. We'll be able to stand. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand." So He's given us armor. Remember, we're standing in defense. And He's given us armor to wear. And the purpose of this armor, the armor of God, is that you may be able to stand. This is how He wants us to do it. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, for this reason, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So the armor of God is given to us to enable us to stand. What do you think will happen if we don't take it up? We'll probably fall. We'll not be able to stand. The whole armor of God. Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now I want to look at these individually. Paul is drawing images here from Isaiah mainly. And so I want to go back to Isaiah and read those sections and read the context of the images. The first one, the belt of truth, is found in Isaiah 11. If you want to turn to Isaiah 11. It's the reign of the Messiah, the coming reign of the Messiah, the king that was promised. This is where the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, right? In chapter 11 and verse 1 of Isaiah, we read, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Speaking of the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteous judgment he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness," this is the word truth here, "and faithfulness the belt of his waist." So truth, the belt of his waist. It's pictured again in Revelation 19. "Now I saw in heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." This belt of truth and faithfulness and truth, the belt of his waist. This is where the Hebrew word that's used here in Isaiah 11 is where we get the word amen from. That means truth. It means firmness or security, stability. It relates to part of God's character. It relates to part of God's character. God does not change. He is dependable. You can count on him. What he says is certain. It is sure. God himself is the standard of truth. You know, Pilate asked the Lord Jesus, didn't he? What is truth? What is truth? He was a bit frustrated, I think. Jesus told the disciples, "I am. I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And Jesus told Pilate, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." God is the standard of truth. Everything that agrees with God is true, is real. Everything that disagrees is a lie. Now, a lie is part of Satan's scheme. Right? That's one of the wiles of the devil. A lie. What did he say in the Garden of Eden? Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And he says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. I disagree with God. The serpent said, you will not die. He said you will die. I said you will not. Make your choice. Brothers and sisters, don't take lying lightly. Don't take it lightly. Let it be a weighty thing, a serious thing. Jesus told those who wouldn't hear him, who wouldn't hear the truth, in John 8, he says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. You're doing his work, he says to them. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. When you lie, maybe a little white lie, you participate in the schemes of the devil. You participate in the wiles of the devil. You're not standing against them. You're not defending against them. You're participating in them. And brothers and sisters, what you practice, you get better at. If you practice lying, you'll get really good at it. Some people are really good at lying. If you practice telling the truth, speaking the truth, proclaiming the truth, being a truth teller, you'll get better at that too. If we participate in the truth, knowing the truth, proclaiming the truth, then in the evil day, when the lie comes, we shall be able to stand. We should be able to say, no, that's not right. Let me tell you the truth. Second piece of armor, well, the second and third, breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. This is from Isaiah 59. If you want to flip over to Isaiah 59. Israel is separated from God because of their idolatry. And in Isaiah 59, the Lord tells them, Isaiah proclaims from the Lord, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity." But the Lord is going to bring salvation. He's going to bring a redeemer and a rescuer to them. Down in at the second half of verse 15 of Isaiah 59, it says, "Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. His own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." Israel is separated from the Lord, their sins, their wickedness, their idolatry. But he's going to send a redeemer. He's going to send a rescuer, someone who's wearing his own righteousness and his own salvation. Now, righteousness means to be morally right, be morally correct and upright. It means absence of guilt or culpability. Paul makes the case in Romans 1-3 that there are none righteous, no, not one. That's what the Lord saw here. It displeased him. There was no justice. There was no man. There was no intercessor. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so death reigned from Adam to Moses. But then the law came. With Moses was given a law. Finally, a standard of righteousness. A measure of righteousness. But Paul writes in Romans 7, "When the commandment came, when the law came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, it was to bring righteousness, I found to bring death." And he concludes, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be made righteous in his sight." The Pharisees, we know, a Jewish sect at the time of Christ, kept the law very rigorously, very carefully kept the law. And Jesus taught in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So how are we supposed to do that? How is our righteousness supposed to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? And then he starts teaching really difficult things. That in the law it says you shall not murder. And if anyone murders, he is in danger of judgment. The Lord says, "I tell you that if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of judgment." Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. But in Romans 3, Paul, he explains that now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. To Moses was given the law, a standard of righteousness, but now a righteousness apart from the law is revealed. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, his own righteousness, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. The righteousness of God. What is this righteousness of God? Remember from Isaiah 59, "Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, his own righteousness that sustained him." It's God's own righteousness. It's His righteousness given to us, imputed to us, put on our account by faith. Remember the great exchange in 2 Corinthians 5? He made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He took our sin upon Himself, and He placed His righteousness upon us, so that now we can stand not in our own righteousness, not in the righteousness which is from the law, but in the righteousness of God. In God's own righteousness, we can stand. And if we put on His righteousness, if we put on our righteousness as a breastplate, we will surely fall. We will not be able to stand. But if we put on His righteousness as a breastplate, we will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In the same way, the helmet of salvation, God's own salvation, we read it there in Isaiah 59. You know, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul refers to this helmet again, and he refers to it as the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that we might, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. We were saved in this hope. We have a hope. We have an earnest expectation. Again, back to Romans chapter 5, those verses that we love very much. It says, much more than having now been justified or made righteous by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a future glory. This is our hope. The revealing of the sons of God, the glorious liberty of the children of God, the adoption, the redemption of our body. Remember back in Ephesians chapter 1, it says you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. We've been purchased, and He's coming back to redeem us, to take us unto Himself, and so we shall forever be with the Lord. Part of Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may be able to know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He wants us to know that. He wants us to fix our eyes on that. The hope of that future glory, of that redemption of the purchased possession. We should know it. We should wear it as a helmet. The trials and difficulties of this life are but for a moment. They are but for a moment. They are passing. We have been rescued from the darkness of this world, and we shall be rescued from the darkness of this world. Not by our own arm, but by the arm of the Lord and His own salvation. We should glory in it. We should look forward to it. We should earnestly expect it. The next piece of armor, the preparation of the gospel of peace. To stand against the wiles of the devil, Ephesians 6:15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This image comes from Isaiah 52, about the victory. It's a victory song of the Messiah. Therefore, my people, verse 6, Isaiah 52 and verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know that in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. And he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. You know, sometimes we let what other people think about the gospel influence what we think about the gospel. They say, oh, Christians, you know, didn't they kill thousands during the Crusades? Wasn't that Christians? What about the religious wars in Europe, the bloody religious wars, the Reformation and Counter-Reformation? Isn't religion just a bunch of rules, what you can do and what you can't do? Someone doesn't want the gospel. Maybe they don't believe in God. They believe in science. They say it's fine for you if that's what you want. Just keep it to yourself. And so maybe we become a little bit timid about the gospel. Oh, they really don't want to hear about the Lord Jesus. But we don't proclaim a gospel of religion, of oppression, or of ignorance. We proclaim a gospel of reconciliation with God, of victory over death, of justice and mercy, of love and peace. You know, before the internet, when a king went off to war, details of the battle would be sent back home by messenger. And all those at home were wondering how the war was going, concerned about their husbands and their brothers and their sons. Were they winning? Were they losing? How's the battle going? And when the battle was over, the victory is won. Can you imagine the messenger who got to bring that news back home? We've won. Tell them what the outcome is. You know, someone even ran a marathon to do it once. When the watchmen see the messenger coming, what news does he bring? Victory or defeat? And then they hear a shout of victory. We've won. We've been victorious. That's the scene here in Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, who proclaim salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Remember, the gospel we bring is not a message of defeat, as some think it is. It's a gospel of victory, and it's a gospel of peace. And we should have joy to proclaim it. The sword of the Spirit, verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You know, in this world, men dig mines, climb mountains, lead armies into battle, searching for power. How many of those same men leave this book closed and on the shelf? You know, if you want something powerful, scriptures say that this book is powerful. That's Hebrews 4, the word of God is living. It's a living book. It's living and it's powerful. I'll show you how powerful the word of God is. If you turn to the beginning of the book, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And light, which wasn't before, now was. There wasn't light before. God said, let there be light. And there was light. The word of God is powerful. It's living and it's powerful. If you turn to the end of the book, the word of God will also judge the nations. We already read about this, the Messiah coming on the white horse, Revelation 19. Now I saw heaven open, behold a white horse. He who sat on it was called faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and makes wars. His eyes were like a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And we learn a little bit further, the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. It was the word of God that created all things. It's the word of God that will judge the nations. When Lord Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, we look at that. He replied every time, "It is written." He fought back with the word of God. And we hold this word in our hands. The word that created all things, that will judge the nations, that defeated Satan. We hold it in our hands. Or do we leave it on a shelf? Is the word of God powerful, or is it not? Do you believe it is? Do you think it's powerful? Or do you think it's maybe a bit outdated, a bit rusty? Take up the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Take it up. Use it. Practice with it. Verse 18, part of this taking up of the whole armor of God. It's actually, there's a continuation here in verse 18. It's in the same context of standing with this armor. What does he say? Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Are we taking up the word of God, and are we praying? Praying always, being watchful, praying for all the saints. Do you pray for one another? Do you pray for each other? Not just on a Tuesday night, but I mean at home, when you're by yourself, when you go in your closet and you shut the door, when you're speaking with the Lord. Do you pray for your brothers and sisters? You know, Paul asks here for the Ephesians to pray for him. Twice already, he has prayed for the Ephesians, and now he asks them to pray for him. You know, we have this picture of the Apostle Paul, a very courageous, victorious preacher of the gospel. He seemed to be afraid of nothing, didn't he? They dragged him out of town, stoned him, left him for dead. He got back up and he went back into the city. We go, wow, what courage, what boldness. I don't think that was Paul's natural way. I think naturally he was weak, maybe a bit timid. We see him sometimes afraid. When he was in Corinth, the Lord had to appear to him in a dream and tell him not to be afraid and to open his mouth, not to close his mouth. Sometimes we need to be pushed a little bit to open our mouth. He asked the Ephesians here in verse 19, "Pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." He needed help in that. See, it wasn't his strength. It was the Lord's strength. That he would make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And then the conclusion, he's sitting this with Brother Tychius. We know a little bit about him. We won't go into detail on him today. But that you may know my affairs and how I'm doing, Tychius, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. He'll report to you how I'm doing. Paul's writing from prison, isn't he? Whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren. And love with faith from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which gives wisdom, which gives instruction. Father, our time that we've had to consider today, Father, we just want to give you thanks for this time that we have and pray that as we go, we wouldn't quickly forget the instructions given in your word, but Father, we would put them into practice, that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only. Father, that our lives would change even as a result of our time meditating on your word today. Father, we ask your help and we pray in that name that is above every name, the name of your well-beloved Son, our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.